All right. Do you guys know what a spy is? What's a spy? What's a spy? What do you think? The person that spies on people. It's all right there in the name. It is. So what a spy is somebody who spies on people inside enemy territory, right? They figure out what the other side is doing and what they're planning, and they try to pass that information, and they try to do things that help their side win. And being a spy is really, really dangerous. Because you know what? I mean, being a soldier is dangerous, right? But if you're a soldier and you get caught by the other side, you know what they do? They just take you prisoner. And they're supposed to treat you kind of nice and take care because they're not sure which side's going to win, and it goes that way. But if you're a spy or you're somebody who's helping a spy and they catch you, you know what they do? They execute you. And today, I'm going to preach about a woman named Rahab who helped protect some spies. And she did it because she was convinced that those spies were on God's side, and she wanted to be on God's side. And it was really dangerous, it was really exciting and adventurous. And in the midst of doing this, Rahab sets us an example about how we work for God and what we do to be allied to God. And I hope you'll pay attention. Because you know what? Rahab is part of your story. Because Rahab is part of Jesus' story, and you're part of Jesus' story. And so you're connected to Rahab. And I think you can learn to be a little bit like her in some good ways. Cool? What happens when I say cool? Nobody remembers. Nod and smile. All right? So cool. Nod and smile. We're getting there. Can we say a prayer? All right, let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear you this morning in the story of Rahab. May we learn from her example of faith, and may we, like her, do what it takes to be associated with your people and to get others to be associated with your people. Lord, do this and more, for we ask it in your name, the name of Jesus, who loves us best. Amen. All right, guys, why don't you head back to your parents. And parents, if you want, we love having your kids in worship, but up to second grade, there is a children's church option. You just happen to go through that door over there, and up to the second floor, and sign them in that way. So we are in a sermon series called Twisted Roots, Mothers of the Messiah, where we are looking at the genealogy of Jesus, and in particular the four women lifted up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. It's really significant that the whole New Testament starts with the genealogy. And it's even more significant that the genealogy happens to include and mention women, and these particular women in general. But that significance is easy for us to miss because most of us don't pay that much attention to genealogy. I mean, if you've done that read through the Bible in a year program or one of those other plans, and you get to those long lists of genealogies, and most of us just kind of zone out and skim it if we pay any attention at all, and just get through it because I can't pronounce those names and I don't know what they mean and who really cares, right? Well, lots of people care. God cares. In Matthew's day, people cared. And in many cultures today, people still really care about genealogy because a genealogy can say a lot about who a person is based on who they come from. And what Matthew is doing by starting with a genealogy is he's telling us about who Jesus is based on who he comes from. And what he's saying really loud and clear is that Jesus cares about outsiders and sinners. And he's here to save outsiders and sinners. And they're included in his story. And that's really, really good news for us who are also outsiders and sinners. So So today, in particular, I want to look at the story of Rahab. Rahab is the second woman named in the New Testament. And she is another outsider and sinner. She is a Canaanite woman whose profession is as a prostitute. And the fact that the Bible starts by saying that she's part of Jesus' story is telling us something. And I want to unpack what that something is. And so I want to look more closely at Rahab's story, because Rahab comes up not just in Matthew's genealogy and not just in Hebrews and James, all the passages in the New Testament that Scott read, but her story goes back to Joshua chapter 2. So why don't you turn to Joshua chapter 2 in your Bibles, Pew Bibles, or Bible apps. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, and then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6 and look at verses 21 through 25 to kind of get the whole of Rahab's story. As you're turning there, let me set the context. About 40 years before the events in Joshua 2, the people of Israel had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They had been led by Moses to the edge of the promised land, and then they decided, nope, this is too challenging for us, and they turned back. And God said, you know what, you're going to turn back, fine. I'm going to punish you. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while a whole generation dies off. Sin has a consequence. And so that's what happens. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, and finally that generation dies off, and Moses dies off, and Joshua is raised up by God to become the leader of God's people. And God tells Joshua it's time to go take the promised land. And so he gets the people ready. They cross the Jordan, but they have one problem. Right in front of them is Jericho, a huge fortified city. And they're like, oh, maybe we could just go around Jericho, but that would mean leaving an enemy behind them. And so they really have to figure out how to take the city of Jericho. And to help figure that out, Joshua sends spies. And that's where our story picks up. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Listen for God's holy word to you. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that led to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God of heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now flip over to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 21 through 25. And let me kind of summarize what happens between Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. Basically, the spies do get away. They report to Joshua, hey, everybody's melting with fear. We're going to win, it's for sure. But we have no idea how we're going to take Jericho. And God then intervenes. God appears to Joshua, and he says, basically, a lot of times, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. You're going to win this. And here are some crazy instructions you need to follow. You need to march around this city for 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, you need to march around it 7 times. And you need to keep completely silent until the signal after you march around it the seventh time on the seventh day. And at this point, you need to blow your horns and shout as loud as you can. And by faith, as we heard in the Hebrews text, that's exactly what the people do. And sure enough, the walls came a-tumbling down. Any of you know that song? It's one of those great ones with kids. Joshua 6, 21 through 25. Continue to listen for God's word to you. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. So this is kind of an exciting story. There's a reason it makes a lot of the children's Bibles out there. There's spies, and there's action, and there's adventure, and there's parts that make us really squirm because there's genocide, and we kill every living thing. But, you could spice this up to an R-rated movie, or you can kind of dumb it down to a PG movie, depending on the cinematography and what they want to do with it. It'd make kind of a good Christmas movie, actually. It'd be a Christmas movie better than Die Hard. And I say that because it really is a Christmas story. You see, in the church, the season of Advent and Christmas are seasons of preparation. We prepare to celebrate Christ's first coming some 2,000 years ago. That's what Christmas is we're celebrating God coming 2,000 years ago. But we're also preparing for his second coming when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, and hopefully that's sometime soon. But the question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Advent is supposed to help you prepare, and Rahab sets us an example of what it means to get ready for coming judgment of the quick and the dead. Let me walk you through this and show you how this worked. Rahab is a Canaanite woman living in Jericho. And what that means is Rahab is a member of a damned people, quite literally. And you add to that that she is a prostitute. It's really interesting, actually, when you go read all the commentators on this, because almost everywhere in Scripture that Rahab's name comes up, it's called Rahab the harlot or Rahab the prostitute. And especially some in the Victorian age find this really uncomfortable. And so they kind of play some linguistic gymnastics. And some of them will go, well, that word prostitute, it should really be rendered innkeeper. Exactly. Only John Calvin, he goes off on them. He's like, you are playing with the word of God. She is a prostitute. The word maybe in Hebrew maybe could be rendered innkeeper, but man, not in Greek. And she's called the prostitute in Greek at these places in James and Hebrews. And the whole point, according to Calvin, and I totally agree, is it's trying to show us that people are saved by grace alone. Rahab isn't saved because she did what she did in the story. Rahab isn't the good girl who was unlike everybody else in Jericho who had to die. No, Rahab was equally guilty. She was a damned woman in a damned profession that God, out of grace alone, saved. And we want to know that it was grace alone, which is why she's always referred to as a prostitute, even though her identity would go on to change. And Rahab somehow clued into that this is her identity and this is her fate. And so Rahab took steps. She had faith to try to change all this. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as well. Rahab, in many ways, is like the character in Luke 16. If you have a Bible and you want to flip over to that passage, it'd be great. I didn't have us read it because I didn't think of this until I was working on it. Luke 16 is the parable of the dishonest manager. Do any of you know this parable? It's one of those parables that makes me incredibly uncomfortable, because in this parable there's a manager, and he gets called by the homeowner, and he's like, hey, you're not doing your job well, I'm going to fire you. And the guy's like, well, before you fire me, I'm going to quickly cook the books. I'm gonna cut everybody's debt like in half, and so then when I get fired, all the people will be nice to me. The people that whose books I cooked for them to their benefit will be nice to me. And then, shockingly, in that parable, what happens? The guy gets commended by the master. Rahab cooks the books, and shockingly, she gets commended for her faith in the midst of this. She does what it takes to be saved. I don't like the philosophy of the ends justify the means. But Jesus is really saying here, if there's any time and place where the ends should justify the means, it's when it comes to our salvation. Because here's what you need to know. We are a damned people. Sin is corporate. And the wages of sin is death. God is not unjust in the genocide he practices here. That's what each and every one of us deserve. We get very uncomfortable with this, but that means we're trying to judge God and his standards, and God has already rendered judgment on us by his standard, which is the wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, you deserve damnation. But it's a Christmas story. It doesn't matter what your profession is. It doesn't matter if you're a prostitute, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor. Your works won't save you. Only by being connected to Jesus can you be saved. Only by being found in Christ can you be saved. And Rahab is lifted up as an example because she has the faith to put herself in Jesus. And she lives that faith out in two particular ways. But let me break this down. Let me first talk about her faith, and then let me talk about the two ways she carries out her faith. Rahab knows that judgment is coming. Right? She tells the people of Israel, she tells the two spies, she's like, hey, we know that God is with you, and we know you're coming, and we know you're not negotiating with us, so that means we know that you're going to kill all of us. And we know you're going to win because we heard about what God did 40 years ago when he stopped and parted the Red Sea so you all went through. We know what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, who you utterly destroyed, and the text makes a big point of saying utterly destroyed. We know that you're going to win. And so Rahab, knowing that, steps out in faith and says, I need to change, and I need to ally myself with God and God's people rather than just ally myself with my people who are damned. And an opportunity comes. She ends up with two spies in her house. And she jumps on the opportunity. She hides them. She lies for them. And she protects them. And she helps them escape. And that's an example for us. Because you know what? We know judgment is coming. We're going to die. Sooner or later, each and every one of us is going to die, or hopefully soon Christ returns. And then you're going to face judgment. And I'm going to face judgment. Do you know that? Everybody in Jericho knew that it was coming. But Rahab was so unique because she took steps. And all of us know it. But it seems so rare that we take steps to do anything about this. We play the denial game. He's not really coming. He's not judgmental. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. That's what we play, and we do. But judgment is coming. But by faith, Rahab knows that this is happening. You know that it's happening. What are you going to do about it? Because faith ultimately is more than just mental assent. Right? Scripture tells us really clearly that the demons know that there is one God, and when they hear that, they shudder. Faith is not just knowing here, it's doing something about it. That's why the James text says that faith without works is dead. You have to work out your faith. How does Rahab work out her faith? Well, she does it in two ways that I think are an example to us. And there's a lot of allegory here, so bear with me in some ways. First of all, Rahab does what it takes to be associated with God's people. Right? I mean, she protects. She shelters, she provides for, she helps escape God's people. Now, God's people were not great people. I mean, they're showing up at the house of a prostitute. God's people had just been punished for wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But she knew that if she wanted to be in the kingdom, she needed to be associated with God's people. Do you understand the same thing? Do you understand that if you want to be associated with God, if you want to be found in Christ, you need to be found and associating with and protecting and providing for and being part of God's people? I sometimes wonder why God even loves his people, but he does. And if you want to be loved by God, you better love his people. And pragmatically, what that looks like is you need to be associated with the church. That's part of how you prepare. Bear with me for a second. I'm going to share with you my all-time favorite quote. It comes from St. Augustine, and I can only share it on this sort of platform because it comes from St. Augustine, one of the greatest heroes of the church. And here's the quote. "The church is a whore, but she's also my mother, and I love her." Can you see the link? Rahab is a whore, but she's also mother of the Messiah. And if you want to be associated, you have to get into this mix. The church fathers say that if you want God as your father, you must accept the church as your mother. There is no salvation apart from the church. This Lone Ranger Christianity that Americans like to practice is not biblical. And the church is a mess. Don't get me wrong. I know it better than just about anybody how much of the church is a mess. But if you want to be prepared, you need to be associated with it. And here's the second way in which you need to look at Rahab as an example, though. Rahab does whatever she can to get people into her house, the church. Lots of allegory here. But did you notice that little bit? Like it's very clear that Rahab's like, I want to save my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters and all who are associated with them, all who belong to them. She wants them all. And they's like, yes, they will be saved so long as they are in your house. The house of a prostitute is where they had to be saved. And she does everything she can to get them in the house. And so that's my question to you. Are you doing everything you can, first of all, to be in God's house? And secondly, are you doing everything you can to get others in God's house? Because that's the only way to be saved. And that's the example Rahab sets for us. Friends, there's a crimson or scarlet cord in the story of Rahab. Right? She ties it to the window where she let the spies escape from. And fascinatingly, that crimson cord ties Rahab backwards. Ties her backwards to the Passover, when the doorposts and lintels were painted scarlet with blood. And it ties her forward to Jesus, whose scarlet blood washed her sins, though they were as crimson, whiter than snow. And that same scarlet cord, if you are in Christ, ties Rahab to you. So follow her example. Associate with God's people and get others to do the same. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. So one way we can follow the example of Rahab is by confession and coming to this table. You see, it takes faith to confess. It takes faith to believe that, man, if I'm honest about who I am and what I've done, I will still be welcomed and forgiven and able to come to this table. I think you can have that faith. So let's confess our sins as a way of preparing for the table. First in silence, and then using the corporate prayer of confession that'll be on the screens. Let's confess. Now please join me as we confess together. God of the future, you are coming in power to bring all nations under your rule. We confess that we have not expected your kingdom, for we live casual lives, ignoring your promised judgment. We accept lies as truth, exploit neighbors, abuse the earth, and refuse your justice and peace. In your mercy, forgive us. Grant us wisdom to welcome your way and to seek things that will endure when Christ comes to judge the world. Amen. Friends, here's the amazing news that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our iniquity and make us faultless to stand before the throne. And if you've confessed your sins, you've been forgiven and you are welcome at this table. Because this table is not my table. It's not this church's table. It's the Lord's table. And all who belong to the Lord, people from east and west and north and south, people from every tribe and tongue from across time, are welcome at this table, which is but a foretaste of the great heavenly banquet to come. Let me pray. Lord, take this bread, take this cup from its common and ordinary use, and use it for your holy and mysterious purpose. Use it to unite us to you and to your people. May we experience communion with you and your people, past, present, and future. Lord, may this cause us to remember and believe, and then to act out that belief. In your name we ask it. Amen. Friends, here again, the words of institution as delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night that he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly and find us ready. Amen.